Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Community of Grace and the Bible study in the book of Judges. Let's open up in prayer and we'll get into it here. So, Father, we thank you for our time today. Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to get into your word and delve into all the rich things that are in these stories, Father. I just pray, Lord, that you just open our hearts and minds to see the things that we can take away from them for our personal lives and our situations, God. Just bless our time and our conversations, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at Jephthah, who was the next judge for Israel. And so here there are some things that I think that we need to mention again from last week to kind of recap, but also because where we left off in the story, we kind of left, you know, in a story. And so it's good to recap. So although Jephthah was a valiant warrior, as it was stated at the beginning of this chapter, he was also the son of Gilead and a prostitute. And this made Jephthah undeserving of sharing any of the inheritance with his father's other sons, who were the sons of the father and his wife, not a prostitute. And so Jephthah left the family and went to the land of Tob, which is east of Manasseh on the train.
He was thrown out by his brother.
He was thrown out. And so he went over to the land of Tob, which is east of Manasseh on the Transjordan side, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. And as it says that worthless fellows gathered themselves about him there. So before this, though, in chapter 10, the Ammonites had crossed the Jordan coming west and had invaded the lands of Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. And so Israel cried out to God in their distress. But this time God says to them, you're on your own. You have again turned away from me and are serving other gods. So let those other gods that you have embraced over me help you out. So Israel puts away those other gods. They serve the Lord, and then they form some type of an army and they go to fight against Ammon. But they have no leader for their army. So when we get to chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, it says, and it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. So Israel's fighting without a leader. They're actually fighting without a leader. And apparently something happens to cause them to stop and go get a leader, and so they go and they get Jephthah to lead them. And we did a lot of theorizing last week because we had a lack of details that are supplied in the story. But the theory was suggested that some of Jephthah's brothers might have been elders of Gilead, which may have been why they went to Jephthah to lead them, because they knew of him. Now, keep in mind that these stories in Judges...
Oh, the irony.
Yes, the irony, yes. Now, keep in mind that these stories in Judges that we've covered are not covering the entire nation at the same time. There's stories of one group here and one group there, and one story follows another over a number of years. And in this case, it's Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim and Gilead, but also Gilead is not one of the 12 tribes. They're a territory in Gad, in the Transjordan, and a tribe founded by Machir, the grandson of Manasseh. And Manasseh is a tribe divided, part on one side of the Jordan and part on the other side of the Jordan. But Gilead is not a tribe. Gilead is a they're not a tribe. They're and so so the elders of Gilead go, not a tribe. They go and they get Jephthah and they ask him to lead their forces and to rule over them. And it's just Gilead doing this. And Jephthah agrees, but he also rubs it in their faces, oh, the irony, a bit by reminding them that they rejected him and now they're coming to him for help. But this doesn't change anything for them. So looking at verses 10 and 11 of Judges 11, it says, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So the other thing that was brought up last week was that we read here of the elders of Gilead and Jephthah all speaking before God. They're speaking in front of him. But we don't read of God speaking to them and following his direction. So it raises this question of where is God in all this stuff that's going on? Last time that we saw God speak to them is when he says, you're on your own. You know, and so God was moved by the acts of their repentance at the end of chapter 10, but there's no record of him speaking or directing them here or anywhere in this chapter. And so keep that part in mind.
It reminds me of a courtroom where you put your hand on the Bible to take an oath.
Yeah.
But you're not actually reading the Bible or asking God his advice.
Right.
Well, if I put my hand on something, if I don't respect it, what is it?
Exactly.
Whatever I do, I mean, if it's the Torah, not the Torah, but if it's the Quran or the Book of Mormon or whatever.
Yeah, it's just a formality.
Yeah.
It's a thing that we do. You know, it's a practice.
If I know not what is in it, what am I swearing on?
Exactly. And so, so then Jephthah sends messengers to the king of Ammon. Before he actually goes out and does any fighting first. And this is all done through messengers, and they discuss the battle over the land. Ammon claims the land is theirs, and they're citing history, but they're citing it incorrectly. And they're citing an incident with Israel and the Amorites, not the Ammonites, the Amorites, back in Numbers 21, a totally different people. And this is back when Israel was heading to the Promised Land under the leadership of Moses. And Israel asked permission to enter the land of the Amorites, promising to not eat from anyone's vineyards or drink from anybody's wells. They'll stay on the main road, and they just want to pass through. But the king Sion wouldn't let them, and he actually came out against them. They hadn't done anything, and they come out against Israel, even though Israel hadn't entered their land. And Israel defeated them and then possessed their land. But this was not Ammon. This was the Amorites. In fact, Israel only went as far as the borders of Ammon, which was even more to the east, and so they never even touched him. In fact, Ammon is a descendant of Lot, as is Moab. So then Jephthah leaves the king of Ammon with this question in verse 23 of Judges 11. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? In other words, who are you to take a land that God, our God, gave us? And this leads us to where we are today. This is where we left off, and this is where we start today, with the argument continuing. Jephthah follows up with a second question in verse 24. Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? In other words, you live in Chemosh, so then didn't your God then give it to you? Then he goes on to say, so whoever the Lord our God has driven out from before us, we will possess it. Then Jephthah asks this in verse 25. Now, are you any better than Balak and the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel? Did he ever fight against them? So what he's referring to here is Balak tried to stop Israel from coming through their land, and he was afraid of being conquered by them. And so he sends Balaam to curse Israel, which failed. And Balak was forced to accept Israel being there and just gave up and went home. So going back to Judges 11:26, or going to Judges 11:26, it says, while Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? So Israel took Heshbon back in Numbers 21 from Sion, king of the Amorites, and Aroer in the villages of both places, and King Sion even ruled from Aroer, and he couldn't stop the God of Israel. And it's been 300 years. You know, if it's really your land, and this is what he's saying to the Ammonites here, if this is really your land, then why have you or your God not taken it back in all of this time? And so the conclusion is this in verse 27. If I therefore have not sinned against you, but you're doing me wrong by making war against me, may the Lord the judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. So the conclusion is that we have not wronged you and taken your land, but you're trying to start something with us. Mm-hmm. So let our God that I've just told you about be the judge between us. Do you really want that? And because you see how it went for the Amorites. And so it's interesting how God is, again, talked about in this chapter so much, but he's never talked to. or consulted. Mm-hmm. So my question is, how many believers do you think talk about God but never talk to him or listen to him? And why is that?
Well, the first part is a lot.
Mm-hmm.
Or probably most.
I would agree. I would agree.
Why? Because they don't know what his voice sounds like. They've never been taught by a previous generation of believers of what the voice of the Lord sounds like.
Okay.
We might add that when people do talk to God, it is to explain what God ought to do more than find out what he wants to do.
There's also the fact that for a lot of people, if they're in, depending on their environment, if they say they've been hearing from God, then other people will equate that to hearing voices. And they think it's a mental issue.
That's a nice way of putting it.
Instead of what should be standard operating procedure.
Mm-hmm. I had a conversation here just probably 2 months ago with someone, a leader. And this person was someone that their prayer time was all consumed with talking to God and never listening. And as we were talking, they came to realize that. And their response was, I'm going to go home and I'm going to spend some more time in prayer and I'm going to actually listen for the first time. This person has been a leader for years.
Have you heard anything since? How that's progressed?
I haven't met with him since, no. So, yeah, it definitely does happen out there. Okay, verse 28. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent. So the king of Ammon rejects everything Jephthah said because he's bent on conquest. Okay, Ammon, they're just a greedy bully. That's what they are.
Mm-hmm. What does Israel have? Crops.
Mm-hmm. Very fertile land.
Let's see. The right of
the highways, so to
the
speak.
The highways, yeah.
The roadways and stuff.
With the caravan. So the
caravan routes.
Yeah. It, they've got things that Moab wants, and that's really the point of it, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Or other issues like his own need to conquer and look good to his people.
Well,
and the logic of it really doesn't matter.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean we've seen this with 'cause we've talked about conquests and battles,
mm-hmm.
you know, for months now, is that when you take a people, you take their cities, you take their properties, there's spoils of war, there's all those kinds of things. Yeah.
Well, the two things come to my mind are jealousy. You're jealous that they have
what I want?
You were supposed to have had.
Oh.
Plus, how often do you have, we're discounting the fact that he's probably got some principality in his ear all the time.
Oh, yeah.
So we don't have to be all that logical.
No.
And it's logical.
Yeah. Okay, verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. So my next question is, what is mentioned in this verse that I just read regarding the Lord that is not mentioned in this chapter before?
Spirit of the Lord.
Spirit of
the Lord comes upon Jephthah.
Yeah. We don't read this anywhere. Before this,
you know, which is kind of not ironic, but it's, you know, he spoke so much truth without the Lord being upon him, just from what his institutional knowledge that he had gained from his father, you know, growing up,
or in addition to the elders,
and stuff. Yeah, but he knew, you know, because he knew the history, he knew that. So I mean, he had a lot of exposure to the Lord. And, you know, he's able to speak that all out in truth. And it's, you know, for the leader of the Ammonites to say, you know, you know, oh, you said this. And I mean, they most likely knew those stories too, but it's like, oh, he knows them exactly how we've heard them. Oh, he hasn't embellished it. Uh-oh.
Now, yeah, here, I mean, there's another question that could get raised with that, is how many people are around godly people, hear godly things all their lives, but they've never heard God directly, never even thought about engaging him directly.
I think what's going on here is that even though Jephthah is knowledgeable, he's not a man of God. He has not sought God.
Right.
But God, in his mercy and response to the faith of the elders of Gilead and faith of Jephthah to go ahead and the vow, the repentance, all this stuff, the Lord is
honoring that
and putting the Spirit on Jephthah so he can accomplish what God is calling him to do.
Yeah. So the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. And since God's telling Israel that he's leaving them to these other gods they've embraced, this is the first mention that we see of, again, of any kind mm-hmm. of a response. Verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up in a burnt offering." So, what happened here? Jephthah was declaring the victories of the Lord to Ammon. And then he feels the need to make a vow. Basically, he feels the need to make a bargain. If you do this, I'll do this. This is a bargain.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So the question is, did Jephthah feel the need? Why did Jephthah feel the need to make a bargain with God? If he has just spent his time talking to the representatives of Ammon about all these things that God did, why does he feel the need to make a bargain with God?
I don't know if it's so much bargain so much, but it's like it's, I'm willing to give up whatever, God. You know, it's like, as to know that you're there, this is what I'm going to do.
Why not just, God, just do this?
But why not, why does he feel the need to do whatever?
Yeah.
Because that hadn't happened in a long time. Nation where God just did stuff,
you know,
because they hadn't been following him.
Mm-hmm.
So he hasn't been showing them what he does.
Mm-hmm.
So he's going with what he figures is what he mm-hmm. has to do is.
Yeah. Now he did tell them, "You're on your own."
Yeah.
But then they turned back.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And he did come upon the Spirit of the Lord did come upon Jephthah, so
just because the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he's moving in faith does not mean he's wise.
Oh, that's true.
Still do stupid things,
yeah.
Unnecessary things,
yeah.
And why did he feel the need? Well, bad theology. He doesn't really know God,
right?
Yeah.
He doesn't know that God is in this. And he's moving in faith, and God is honoring him already. So he needs to add something, a bargain of something like that, out of, we might call it superstition.
Mm-hmm.
But as we'll see, this not only unnecessary, but tragic.
Yes.
Well, I mean, could he have been mistakenly taken the tradition of giving God spoils of the war, and it's like, well, I don't figure I'm going to be getting any spoils, so whatever of mine I already have, I'm willing to give God.
Well,
or sacrifice.
What I'm hearing is he thought, whatever.
Yeah.
All these things were going on in his head.
Exactly.
And we don't have this.
We don't have this. Yeah.
This communication with God. So what do you want me to do?
Yeah. Next.
What's the central theme of the book? People. Didn't
do what was in right in their own eyes.
Did right. Well, yes,
yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. So,
thank you for
this is one of those passages, one of those stories that is contested a lot. People have a hard time agreeing on this one. In fact, this has troubled people. And so, as we go further into this, I'm just going to give you my take on it. And those of you watching this, those of you, you may not agree with it, but I'm going to give you my take on it. And I'm going to own it as just that. You know, I could be wrong, but as I look through this and read this and everything, you know, there's what I think. So anyway, so let me just go on here. So the Spirit came on Jephthah. God empowered Jephthah. He made his plans. He goes through the land of Manasseh on the Transjordan side and Gilead. And it says from Mizpah to Gilead. So he went, and then it says he went on to Ammon. So he's making preparations. He's gathering troops. He knew that this fight was going to be big. Okay, Israel had fought them before, and in their fighting, they go to get help. They go to get Jephthah. So why is that? Well, maybe they were too big. They were too tough, and I think they probably were. This was an aggressive nation that said, you know what, we can go in and we can do this. If they didn't think they could do it, they wouldn't be doing it.
Ammon's been preparing for this. Mm-hmm. We're scraping together an army.
Exactly. Yeah.
Well, why didn't they do it before this? Why did they not do it while Israel's going around looking for Jephthah and getting everything together?
Who's to say they weren't? I mean, we're just reading about what Jephthah did.
We just get this little summary.
Yeah.
One of Jephthah's, why did you wait 300 years to do this?
Yeah.
Well, what's really going on in the mind of this king? Why now? What's his family life? We don't know. Why did they wait till this moment?
Yeah. Well,
maybe it was God holding them up until Jephthah was ready.
Yeah.
We just don't know.
Yeah. Plus, in Israel's history, they were more fearsome. I mean, when they moved through the land, they were taking everything. Mm-hmm. Ammon made a sign that said, "Ooh, I'm not going to touch those guys." But time has passed. Time has passed. Things have changed. My thinking is that.
And. Yeah. As we were told, the Philistines are on the other side causing trouble.
Right, exactly.
Israel's not in a good position.
No, they're not. No. So I'm thinking, okay, well, why did Jephthah try to negotiate this first? And I think it's because he saw this is going to be a big fight. And so I'm going to try to negotiate this thing rather than get in battle because it's going to be big. It's going to be messy. And so now he's going through the land and he's gathering things and he's doing this in the spirit of the Lord. And so because he's got a fight on his hands. But I think that in this, I think we see why he makes the bargain. I mean, God is on him, but I think in spite of the fact that God is on him, I think he was afraid. I think this is why he tried to negotiate this, and I think this is why he made the bargain. I think he's afraid. You know, and it's interesting, you know, it's like, yeah, but the Spirit of God is on him. Well, how many times did we see the Spirit of God on people and they were afraid?
He's in the right. He knows he's in the right. He's got good motives. He's got the Spirit of God on him.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean he does everything right.
Right. I mean, Gideon. Let's go back to Gideon. Same book.
Exactly.
You know, God calls him. You know, God shows himself to him. And Gideon's like, well, I need to put out a fleece. You know, we have this, the prophetic words, the words that he gets on his victory from the enemy who has a dream. I mean, we have all these things happen, and still Gideon's like, well, I need some proof.
I need some back. Give me some confirmation, please.
Yeah. I mean, Moses is talking to a burning bush. And he doesn't want to go. He's afraid. He's going to have to go back to the land where he had killed somebody and ran from. He don't want to go back.
Well, certainly Gideon's approach was smarter than this.
Yeah. So anyway, that's part of my crazy theory here. Okay. So anyway, so verse 32. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Abel Karim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. So Jephthah and his forces, they fight and they win against Ammon, and it says it was a slaughter. A very great one. 20 cities taken. Ammon is subdued. God kept his part of the bargain. He always does. Now let's go back to verse 31. And then we'll jump down to verse 34. Then it shall be that whenever whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it will be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Verse 34. When Jephthah came to the house of Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. So when Jephthah made his vow, I'm sure that he had no idea that his daughter was going to come out of the door of the house. You know, the word whatever in verse 31 in Hebrew means man or animal.
Whoever.
Yeah, whoever. Yeah, it's whatever comes out of the door.
So
it's not gender specific.
It's my hunting dog that comes out.
Yeah.
You know, if it's old blue,
yeah,
that's who's going to get sacrificed.
And so, you know, maybe in his mind he's thinking, yeah.
The dog's going to come running
the
out.
The dog's going to come out.
Or a servant come to wash his feet.
Something, yeah. But he did not expect his daughter. And tragically, his daughter comes out. His only child. Coming out dancing to meet her daddy, celebrating a safe return to victory. I mean, it's tragic. Verse 35, when he saw her, he tore his clothes, and this is what they did when they were upset. They would tear their clothes. I mean, and he said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you're among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So what this tells us about Jephthah was that he was a man of his word. So much so that he would not go back on that word no matter what. It says in verse 36, so she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." She said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. So here we see this same adherence to words made, even though it means her life. Now, this is definitely admirable. You know, it's a selfless quality, but it's too bad that it's being applied here.
Mm-hmm.
The regrets here is that she will never experience love, she will never experience marriage, she'll never have children, and that was so highly valued in the culture. She would never experience those things that all women wanted to have happen. And so she goes off with her friends to mourn and accept this. So in verse 38 it says, and then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father. You know, notice she didn't like skip away and say, "Huh, I'm out of here, Dad. I'm never coming back." you know, 2 months she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. So Jephthah was honored and celebrated for her commitment to the Lord. As I said, this is a very much debated passage. So let me just throw this question out there. Do you think that Jephthah really offered his daughter as a burnt sacrifice? And what's your reason for that answer?
Every indication is the word says that who did to her according to the vow which he had made.
Mm-hmm.
That would be the logical conclusion.
Mm-hmm.
That is the way it was read, and I have heard it said that that's the way it was interpreted from here on out until some Bible people got uncomfortable with it around 500 A.D., long, long time afterwards. They're not comfortable with a hero of God doing that, so he must have done something else. And not that they couldn't be right, but I tend to say, I don't think that's what was meant here.
Mm-hmm.
God wasn't known for condoning human sacrifice.
Right.
So we want to sanitize Jephthah to match our knowledge of God and God's man,
mm-hmm.
which is making a judgment on people who that make that choice, but yeah.
Well, I mean,
he's in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews, Jephthah.
I'm going to mention that.
Yeah.
Well, I was going to say this, but several hundred years before, a man of faith was led to believe that God wanted a human sacrifice.
Abraham
Isaac. And Isaac.
I'm going to mention that.
Yeah. You know, is that he stopped him because there had to be a lineage there with, you know, that he knew he needed to have.
Hey, but we're jumping head on him, I think. But yeah.
But that was, you know, so yeah,
I'll just refer back to it.
I would say that, yeah, it's something that, you know, is uneasy for us as believers to think that God will, you know, but God said, you made a vow. You got to fulfill the vow.
Actually, God didn't say you made a vow. Jephthah said, I made a vow.
Yeah, yeah. Jephthah said, made a vow. And
that's important. Yeah. As I said, this is very much debated. And of course, the question is, how could God honor such a vow since God did abhor human sacrifices? How could Jephthah make such a vow when the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him? Some would say that since the word whatever in verse 31 in Hebrews means man or animal, and it's not gender specific, that Jephthah didn't really sacrifice his daughter, but that he committed her to the Lord and to spend her life in the tabernacle serving the Lord and being celibate. And that because it doesn't say that, he actually, because it doesn't actually say that he killed his daughter, but it does say that he fulfilled his vow, just as he'd said. How could Jephthah make such a vow of whatever comes out of the house as a burnt offering? I mean, what if what came out was an unclean animal? Then he's going to make a sacrifice of an unclean animal.
Like a dog.
Well, with something that's such important as a military victory, and he's putting that up with whatever.
Mm-hmm. Well, would they have had unclean animals? And you know, if
yeah, they had clean and unclean animals,
they would have had clean.
But you didn't offer an unclean animal.
Of course, this was corrupt. People get confused. Who knows?
That's true too. I mean, this is a time where everything was blended and convoluted and mixed together. So yeah,
you would think that perhaps he was assuming that God would choose his sacrifice and that it would be.
Oh, that could be too.
Well, it's like with Lot. We'll let God choose which one shows up, who gets the short straw. Mm-hmm. And this one is putting it off on God to decide what to sacrifice.
Yeah.
I know, I thought of what I would love to have seen in the man of God. Have him drop on his face before God and say, God, take my life instead of my only daughter, this innocent daughter of Israel.
Yeah.
Don't take her life.
Yeah. And then God would speak from above and say, I will spare both of you and I will do this. And it would be happy and we would all love this. And
I want to do a rewrite. But of course, we have what he actually did instead of what we wish he did.
Exactly.
He tore his clothes and says, I can't go back on my vow.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They also, the writer avoided saying that he made her a burnt, what he did to make her a burnt.
He says that he fulfilled his vow, as he said.
He didn't get into detail.
Yeah. Okay, let's go to verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead from Mizpah of Gilead and went on to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So the Spirit of the Lord comes on him so that he would pass through the land, and this is when he was, I said, making those preparations to go engage Ammon. Now, we don't have the time frame here of how close to was the vow that the Spirit came between when the Spirit came on him and the vow that he made. And again, I think that he made this vow out of fear because he knew the battle was going to be great. And so, in other words, I don't think God was in the vow. I think God was on him, but I don't think God was in the vow. I think he made a vow in fear, not in the Spirit. And again, this is a very human thing. Mm-hmm. We read about it in other examples in the Bible. Now, God doesn't go back on his word, but you know what? Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Leviticus 20, 1 through 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech. This is in child human sacrifices. So as to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name, if the people of the land, however, should not disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from among their people, both him and all those who play the harlot after them, by playing the harlot after Molech. So sadly, I feel that he did indeed sacrifice his daughter. That's how it reads. Because you see his adherence of both of them keeping this vow, right? The daughter grieving for what she will never experience in life. That was the dream of every woman. You know, Jephthah's upset reaction when his daughter comes out of the house. You know, but again, sadly, we have no mention of either Jephthah or his daughter talking to God about this sacrifice. He makes a vow, this thing happens, he never talks to God about it. He just goes on with what he does. And this is one of the things running through this entire story. Everyone is talking about God, doing things in the name of God, but no one is talking to God. Now, another question could be, why did God not just intervene and stop him like he did with Abraham and Isaac? You know, with Isaac, when Isaac asks Abraham, you know, when they're heading to the mountain to do the sacrifice, Isaac asks his dad, about dad, we have the wood, we have the fire, where's the offering? And Abraham says, God will provide the lamb. You know, did Abraham already have a feeling that he just trusted God with this, and he was just following in obedience? You know, this was a test of obedience. You know, he didn't kill Isaac. He was prepared to go through with it, but as Abraham was lifting up his knife, God stops him. And then points over here, and there's a ram in the thicket. The sacrifice was already provided. God was never going to have him go through that, but it was a test of his obedience. And again, logically, how could he kill his son when he was going to be the next in line to build that nation that he promised him?
Son of promise.
Yeah, exactly. How could he do that? But it was like, do you trust me? You know, if I tell you to do this, will you do it? It was a test of his obedience. He was never intended to go through with it. You know, again, I think Jephthah was scared, and in fear he makes a bargain. I think in fear he makes a vow with God because he was afraid, and he had doubts about there being a victory. Gideon was the same way, you know. But see, a vow is not a conversation with God. A vow or a bargain is, hey, if you do this, I'm going to do this.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we have here. You know, and the thing about it is you know, if you have a relationship where you're talking back and forth, do you really need to bargain? You know, bargain suggests I have doubts, I have fears. You know, so the next question is, how could Jephthah sacrifice his daughter and yet be mentioned in Hebrews as a man of faith? Well, verse 32 of Hebrews 11. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets. Hebrews, and especially chapter 11, are all about faith. The chapter starts out with a definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. The chapter then goes on with examples of biblical characters who believed in God for their life and for their situations in their life. Gideon, Barak, you know, Jephthah, they all stepped out in faith and faced the challenges in the battle. Okay? all were facing great battles that looked impossible. Okay, we don't have the details on Jephthah's battle. Well, we have a little bit, but not a whole lot. But I believe that's why he made the vow. Jephthah is mentioned for his faith in battle, not for his vow. And that's why he's mentioned in Hebrews. This story...
A lot of those in Hebrews...
We're going to have trouble with Samson, too.
Yeah, exactly.
Oh, yeah.
He's on the list.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's about stepping out in faith because the Hebrews is a book of faith. You know, I mean, they were all facing these battles, you know. But again, he's not put in Hebrews for the vow. He's put in it for the battle.
People have trouble with that. They don't realize that somebody having faith, acting on faith, doing great things, doesn't mean the whole life is correct.
Yeah.
And God can still honor this part.
That's right.
And it's humbling to me, too. God will see the good things, but the faith mm-hmm. I've done. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean everything else is right.
Yeah. Exactly right.
I've got to clean up the whole person and not say, well, I'm a man of God, I'm a teacher, I'm a whatever, and therefore everything I do is right. You better listen to me.
Yeah.
No, it's we're all flawed, and
yeah.
Jephthah was flawed.
Yes, he was.
How many people refuse to come to church until they get cleaned up? Until I get my stuff right, I can't go to church.
Yeah.
That's not from God,
no.
But they think it's right.
Yeah.
They made sort of a vow to themselves. It's not right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Is this not an example where God says that with your sin, I will take it as far as the east is from the west?
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
As these individuals are raised up for their faith, that sin is out of his sight.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So let me go on here because we got like 2 minutes left. So this story is a lesson, I think, in making a thoughtless vow, as was seen in offering whatever, you know, to God when he was dependent on God for victory, you know, never considering the consequences of what that would bring. You know, I mean, when Adam and Eve did what they did in the garden and disobeyed God, I mean, is that any different? I mean, look at the consequences of what they did. It affected all mankind for forever. And so it's, I think part of it is a lesson in think about what you do. There might be consequences. But at the same time, you know, there was this tremendous adherence to a word given. I mean, what would the world be like if people kept their words like that?
Mm-hmm. That was admirable.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, the politicians could look at that one. Oh, did I say that? Anyway, but I think the other thing about this is the whole theme running over the book of Judges is the descent of Israel. Okay, so we start off with Othniel, who's Caleb's younger brother, who's given victory in a war by God. Then we had Ehud, who killed Eglon and then rallied Ephraim to victory. Then we have Shamgar, who killed 600 Philistines. But it's never called the judge. And then you had then you have Deborah and Barak, a prophetess and a military leader. Then we have Gideon. You know, God develops this man into a bold, godly patriot. But then he goes south. He rejects being king, but he's offered. But he makes himself a priest. He takes on many wives, which leads to Abimelech, who was a son of a concubine, perhaps a Canaanite, which is why she's not mentioned as a wife, and Gideon, you know, but what's a man like Gideon doing with a Canaanite? Then we have Tola and we have Jer. We don't have much about them, but the thing about it, we have no listings about what they did, which raises the question of what did they do? Did they do anything, you know, as they judge, you know? Jer was probably wealthy, but again, what did he do? You know, and also it says that both judge, but here again, there's no mention of God raising them up. And then we get to Jephthah, the son of a harlot in Gilead. You know, it's not until he's preparing to go into battle with Ammon that the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. So we see God's faithfulness where he needs it, and God gives him victory. But he also makes this thoughtless vow, and he kills his own daughter. And again, we talked about Abraham and Isaac. You know, Saul was going to kill his own son for violating the ban on eating. You know, and so the thing about it is that I think we need to remember when we look at the book of Judges is that it, you know, it starts off okay, but as time goes on, it gets more and more imperfect.
Mm-hmm.
And as I said, it's also the story of the descent of Israel. And I think that part of the reason for the book is the lessons to learn and avoid with some of these judges so that those called do not go down that same road. As well as a word for our world today that does seem to be frighteningly similar to what was going on in Israel. So, anyway, that's my take on Jephthah. So, let me close in prayer and we'll transition into our service. So, Father, I thank you for our time. I thank you for the lessons in your word, Father. The rich teachings. Even teachings that come from tragedy. And I thank you that you give us these things, Lord, to protect us from being victims of tragedy. I pray that you would just help us to learn your lessons, to see where we are, and to accurately compare ourselves to where we are to where we need to be, and we would follow you. I pray that we would be people that don't just talk about you, but we would be people that do engage you. Lord, I thank you that you are a very personal God, a relational God. And we can all talk with you. We can all hear you. We're created for that. Thank you, Lord, for these lessons. And I just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.